Have you ever been to a race? It's fascinating to see how people prepare, whether they're readying a yacht for the America's Cup, making last-minute adjustments to their car's engine before they roll out to the starting line, checking to make sure that their bicycle is still set up after taking it off the rack, or even watching a runner check her shoelaces before she hits the mark. That's just the day of the race. Before you get there, to get to that day requires endless preparation, exercise, strength training, practicing the fundamentals of the sport, avoiding unhelpful foods, getting proper rest, learning to say no to what others enjoy over and over and over. It's the athlete's commitment to win, to push their minds and bodies to the limit and beyond, that excites our admiration and hero worship. It is that commitment to win that the Apostle Paul calls us to in the passage that Mark Stover is going to read to us today.
Good morning. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 from the English Standard Version. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we have an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mark. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need to hear your word. Whether we come from a lifetime of faith or whether we are not sure whether you exist at all, we need your word. Because in your scriptures, Lord, you tell us who you are, what you're like. You show us who we are and what we're like. And you give us hope. So today, Father, may the same spirit that caused these words to be written and kept them safe down through the ages to bring them to us, may that spirit make them live in our hearts, bring us to faith and to obedience, and to trust in you. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Apostle Paul uses different metaphors for the Christian life. In 2 Timothy 2:3, he speaks of the Christian as being a soldier of Christ. A few verses down in verse 6, he says, we're like hardworking farmers who labor for a harvest. In verse 15, he says, we're like experienced workers who handle carefully and accurately, skillfully, the word of truth. But he uses the theme of running over and over again. All of these things, you know, metaphors where you say something is this without saying it's like that. That would be a simile. Right? My English teacher is keeping an eye on me. I understand that. And just so you can keep an eye on me too, let me tell you, my name is Paul Frick. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And I've been asked to speak today. And I'm speaking on a subject of which I have remained, much to my own satisfaction, but also to little to my shame, blissfully ignorant, the subject of running. In Hebrews, in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to Philemon, and the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, 1, we are told about the Christian life is a race. We are to run the race. In Hebrews, it says, run with endurance. So the race that we're facing is not a sprint that's over in seconds. It is an ultra marathon that lasts a lifetime. Paul's a little more than a little bit competitive. The passage just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, baldly states the obvious. The purpose of running a race is to win. Winning requires preparation, training. It requires commitment, the will to endure and see the race through. It requires drive. It requires pages that are out of order. Not out of order, just blank. Oh boy. I was going to say winning the Christian race, the race of the Christian life, requires discipline. It also requires checking to make sure the printer did what it said it had done. I just took it on faith. So let's ask ourselves, what does the Christian self-discipline look like? What does it look like to prepare ourselves to run the race of faith through this life? The passage that Mark Stover just read to us introduces the passage that goes with it, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. We're looking at this whole section this morning because the chapter and verse divisions that we find in the Bible are not inspired. The chapters were added around the 1200s, the verses were added around the 1500s, and they were simply put there to make it easier to find verses, find a text that you're referring to. If you simply say somewhere Paul has written, then you've got to do a lot of reading to find what's being talked about. But if you have the chapter and verse, then you can go right to it. The problem is, sometimes the people who put the chapters and verses in put them in unhelpful locations. That's what happens today. Where all of a sudden we have a chapter division that breaks up what should have been one section. So we're going to use what Mark read as an introduction. I'm going to bring in the rest of the passage as we go through it to find out how do we run this race. In chapter 9, verse 24, Paul emphasizes that a race has one winner and urges us to run in such a way as to win the prize toward which we strain. Because the prize is not just an olive wreath that withers, fades, crumbles. And, you know, the kids pull out this bundle of twigs and say, what on earth is that? That was Dad's trophy back in the day. No, it's a crown that lasts forever. It's a trophy that doesn't fade. It's something that is eternal. So we run this right, we run the race to win. How do we run to win? Paul lays out the three requirements, the things that we train in to win the race that is before us. He says that we must have holiness, we must have faithfulness, we must have a purpose that will see us through at the end of the race. Let's look at these. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, the need for holiness. In preparing for a race, for competition, runners pay attention to all sorts of details. Sleep, diet, attire. Did you know that races have been won and lost based on the thickness of the sole of the shoe that the runner wears? Remember, the most important part of preparation? Well, I remember pictures this last winter of Josh Olson and John Savokal with ice crystals hanging off their eyelashes because they were running during a bitter cold snap. How do you prepare to run? You run. You run when it's daytime. You run when it's nighttime. You run when it's raining. You run when it's dry. You run when it's hot. You run when it's bitter cold. You run solo. You run with people. You run in the grass. You run on the road. You run on broken trails. But your feet are constantly in motion. You learn how to keep your balance, how to keep putting one foot in front of the other, how to get past the wall when exhaustion hits. To run a race, to prepare for that, you run. So what does a Christian's preparation for running look like, running the race of life? Listen as Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 13 verses. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word there, overthrown, speaks of a farmer slinging seed out into the field, their bodies strewn across the desert. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did. And were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. In the first part of the chapter 10, Paul uses the story of the Exodus as an example of the trials that those who follow God would face. Idolatry, immorality, testing God, and grumbling. Each of these things is an attack on the holiness of God, both the holiness he has by nature and the holiness that he requires of us by extension. So what's the big deal? Why are these things so bad? Let's take a look at them in reverse order. Grumbling or complaining accuses God of ulterior motives. You brought us out to the wilderness to kill us because it wasn't good enough for us to die in Egypt. It is a belief that God acts unjustly. Lord, this isn't fair. Testing God goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? Testing God takes his word and twists it, bends it out of shape, makes it something unrecognizable, and slurs the character of God. If he were a good God, he would not have whatever. Sexual immorality takes what God intended for good and distorts it, using the bodies that God gave us in ways that are harmful to ourselves and to others. It accuses God of withholding something good that we want for no reason and elevates our desires above God's intended blessing. Finally, idolatry occurs whenever we look to something God has made to do or be what only God can do or be. All of these, both individually and collectively, are sin, rebellion against God. They are harmful to us. And they bring dishonor upon his name. They may feel good for a time. The scriptural phrase is sin brings pleasure for a season, but the end thereof is death. They may feel good for a time, but in the end they bring destruction. There are a couple of things I want you to remember from this first section of 1 Corinthians 10. First, it's easy to look at this list and say, that's not me. I don't do that. I'm cool. I'm good. Everything's fine over here. Move along. Verse 12 warns us, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. When I was in school, the cautionary tale of Gordon MacDonald was making the rounds. MacDonald was a noted pastor, author, leader, writer. His book, Ordering Your Private World, was seen as an excellent guide to the Christian life, a guide, as it were, to winning the race. He was on the platform at a large convention, and just before he rose to speak, the guy next to him, who was going to introduce him, leaned over and said, "How can I pray for you?" His response was, "Well, You could pray for a lot of things, I guess, but you don't have to pray for my marriage. It's going great. A couple of weeks later, he had an affair. His ministry, his family, his reputation, his life crumbled around him. Let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. Because there is nothing in this list, my brothers, my sisters, there is nothing here that I cannot say I would not do, I have not done. I'm guilty. I am disqualified. We all are. Because we are sinners who don't follow the rules. Not arbitrary things. We do things that bring dishonor to God, that harm ourselves. You may be thinking, one thing that I'm not worried about are my kids, or my spouse, or the way I treat my friends, or the way I use words. The list is endless. Let anyone who thinks he stands or she stands take heed, lest they fall. It's the first thing I want you to remember, humility. If you don't remember it, don't worry. The lesson will be repeated, and along with humility, you'll gain humiliation. So just let that sink in for a moment. The second thing from this first section of chapter 10 comes in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Do you hear the grace in these words? Do you hear the offering of God? He knows what it is to be tempted. Jesus lived and walked amongst us. He was tempted and didn't fall. He was tempted and kept going, his eyes on the goal, running toward the mark. But do you hear the love of God for sinners in this passage? God is not simply saying, be good. He's saying, I will be with you. I will give you the way of escape. I will point you to the way that is right. I will lead you in the way of life. We're not in this by ourselves. God is the one who guides us. You know, when Roger Bannister, the first man to run a mile in less than 4 minutes, I always had this image of a guy zipping around the track by himself. Did you know he had someone running? He had pacers. They couldn't keep up with him the whole time. So he had streams of people who would run in front of him and behind him, both to break the wind and to keep him on track for the right pace. In the same way the Holy Spirit works with us, he breaks the wind, the strength, the power of temptation, and shows us the way to go. Run this way. Run with me, as together we press on toward the mark. When you face temptation, when you fall to temptation, it is easy for the storm of conscience to rise up and say, you are the worst of all. No one can love you. No one can save you. You are guilty. But God tells us there's no temptation, but that is common to man. You think you're the only person who has ever faced this? Do you think you're the only person who has ever fallen to this? Let me tell you, there is no sin that is so small that it does not deserve God's absolute condemnation. But there is no sin that is so big that Christ's death on the cross is powerless to forgive it, to cover it, to bring you back into God's family, bring him back onto his team, and to put you back on the track and say, run the race, because I see you as my son, my daughter. When the storm of conscience comes, take your brain and your heart and point it back at the Word of God. He provides the way of escape. Along with the running, when we run the race, we not only need holiness, we also need faithfulness. And that's what the next section, chapter 10, verses 14 and following, brings us to. But this is not running in a race this time, but rather Paul is saying, run as though you are fleeing a deadly peril. Run as though you're being chased. Now, when I've spoken about running before, this is the image that comes to mind. What motivates someone to run? I asked Vic once, and he said, well, that's what I was made for. I enjoy running. And I think, brother, there is something seriously wrong with you. In my mind, the motivation for running is that there's a bear chasing you. And you know that he's faster than you are, so you're just trying to be faster than the other people who are with you. I'm not sure that was funny, Josh. flee sin, flee temptation as though it is a deadly peril. The sins enumerated in the previous section are summed up with the word idolatry. Paul commands us to flee idolatry, then places this admonition in the context of the church. Listen as I read these verses. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run for your life. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Here's the context of what this looks like in the life of the church. Verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I remember watching my kids when they were little, when their shoes were almost as big as they were, play soccer. The first team sport I think that I ever saw them do besides t-ball, which is simply helmets with legs. And as they played this game of soccer, it was unlike any other soccer game I had seen because you didn't have players in positions on the field moving the ball between themselves. You had this one vast huddle going up and down the field. And occasionally a ball would get close to a goal. And occasionally a ball would go into the goal because the goalie was sitting there looking for four-leaf clovers. But worst of all would be the time when the person who kicked the ball in the goal it was a case of overexcitement because it was the wrong goal. They scored for the opposite team. That's like what Paul is speaking of here. You know, when that happens, the parent is dying inside and the child is oblivious. When we participate with things that bring dishonor to the name of our Lord, that bring dishonor to the name of the church, that hurt them, that hurt us. It's as though we've kicked the ball in the wrong team. We ran the wrong direction. We're in the wrong race. Paul tells us here, flee the right way. Flee away from temptation. Flee from idolatry. Why does he say these things? These days with refrigeration and a plentiful food supply, we go to the grocery store to get the food that we need. After all, steaks grow in the cooler, right? That's not how it worked in the old days. You know, produce can last for a while. Dairy you would get each day from your cow or goat or sheep. But fresh meat, fresh, not dried, not preserved, fresh meat was a rarity. How are you going to preserve it? You can't throw it in the fridge. They got fresh meat, primarily in Israel, when they would go to worship. You know, people would say, it just wasn't nice of God to say, bring me your best animals, your finest, and offer them up in sacrifice. Do you know what? Part of that offering would go to the Lord, unless it was a whole burnt offering. But usually the case was part of the offering would go to the Lord, part of it would go to the priest, and the rest would go back to the one who brought the offering to feed him and his family. And in that way, they were all sharing together in the worship of the Lord, saying, I've sinned, but my sin has been atoned for. I am forgiven. The Jews were not the only ones who offered sacrifices. In the town of Corinth, in the city of Corinth, the pagans there also offered sacrifices. They would get their meat the same way, but a little bit different in that after the sacrifice was made, they'd sell the rest of the meat at the market. So what kind of implications does that have for the believers there in Corinth? Paul's point here is that the things we participate in, the things that we make part of our lives, shape us. The ancient Corinthians knew about that pagan worship. Many of them had come out of that life. For some of them, eating meat brought back memories that were and associations that were horrid, recalling their slavery to and worship of things that are not God. These are the demons Paul speaks of, the spiritual reality behind the pageantry of idolatrous worship. He points out that we're faced with a choice. Have fellowship with God or fellowship with demons. You cannot have both. And Jesus said in another place, you cannot serve two masters. You may be saying, I'm glad I don't live in that world. I get my groceries down at the corner store. No need for worrying whether it had been offered to idols. You know what? God doesn't care whether you shop at Wegmans or Acme. What he's speaking about here is who and what you identify as being yours. Flee from idolatry. What does that mean? It's not wrong to love your children. But if your identity is so wrapped in them, up in them, that their success, their approval drives your every act, you're idolizing them. It is not wrong to love your spouse. But if you expect the one you love to provide you with your sense of worth, to always provide love and compassion, to be there for your every need or desire, you're idolizing them. Your job is not your God. Your health is not your God. The esteem of others is not your God. The mighty eagles are not the Almighty God. While these things may not be bad in themselves, if they come between you and your God, they're idols. So how do we counter the pull to idolatry? We come to this table. This table is where the Lamb of God, the one without blemish, the one who for the joy set before him endured the shame, scorned the cross, and ran the race that was before him. Can you imagine running to your death with joy? Not because you were suicidal, but because the goal, the prize, the return on that was so amazing. You found it worthwhile. I can't imagine what it would take to make me run 100 yards. Now, even if you had ice cream at the other end of the race, here is the Son of God saying, you are worth my effort. You are the prize that I'm straining toward. You are the one that I want in my family forever. And so with joy, I will take all the blood, all the sweat, all the tears, all the death and I will bear it for you, that I can give it back, and you may have my life. You may have my crown. You may have my trophy. Think of it this way. You may be my trophy. This table levels all comers because it says, I'm not good enough. But he was. He is. I can't atone for my sin. But he did. When God looks at me, if I am in Christ, he says, you're not Paul the punster. You're St. Paul, the beloved son. Brother, sister, do you hear that? Do you feel that? Does that pull you away from the idolatry that is so tempting and give you a reason not just to flee for your life, but to pursue the holiness that God offers to you? At the Lord's table, we come as sinners, guilty before the Holy One. We come as traitors to the faithful one. We come as liars to the true one. We come as murderers to the innocent victim. And as we come, he says to us, welcome. At this table, we give up our ties to what we once thought made us worthwhile, and we're united to the one who makes us his own. He shows us what love is because he shows us himself. Hold on to that thought. Not only does God provide the holiness we need as we run this race, not only does he provide the faithfulness we lack as we run this race, there's one other thing he provides that we need. Purpose. What fuels the will to win? Glory. Now hold on. I know what you're thinking, because I would think it too. But I'm not talking about what you're thinking. What is this glory? The last chapter, section of chapter 10 sums up our purpose, living for the glory of God. I'm going to read just the last few verses here. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that holiness is the pursuit that we look for. Why pursue holiness? Why seek faithfulness? Because the end of the matter, the purpose for which we are made, our telos, to use Pastor Ramon's term from the last time he spoke, our reason for existing is to live for the glory of God. We run the race not because we want to stand on the podium. We run the race because of who is at the end of the race, with his arms stretched out saying, here I am, like a dad to a child who has just learned how to toddle along on those legs, and they keep going faster and faster until they fall into their father's arms. The end of the race is our Savior. A runner strains toward the finish line, toward the goal of the race, but we're not running for a perishable crown of leaves. We're not running for ourselves. We're not even running for others, as good as that may be. We run for the glory, the worth, the esteem, the love of God. We run because he is worth it. We run because we want to be in his arms. We run because... Truth time. Once upon a time, Corinne and I had a waterbed. Just don't go there. We discovered that in a waterbed, you have a perfect exhibit of Einstein's theory of special relativity. Whenever an object of sufficient mass got into the bed, all reality around that mass was distorted, and everything kind of toward it. Jesus is our mass. Jesus is the reality, the thing that pulls us toward himself. And it's not simply because he's a gravity well. It's because he is so perfect, so loving, so kind, so holy, so gentle, so hospitable, that when we look at him, everything else just kind of pales in comparison. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that the relationship between a husband and wife is supposed to model the relationship between Christ and the church. I love my wife. And I love my marriage, but it pales in comparison to the reality of what I'm made for. Jesus says, you're my bride. And I'm waiting for the day when the Father takes me up to the altar and says, son, she's at the back of the sanctuary. You can turn around now. She's coming. She's splendid. Made holy. Made spotless, made pure. I'm going to want to run to meet him. I'm going to want to be with him. The end of the race is not my glory, but God's glory. A glory that is so mind-boggling. It's like the aroma of that perfect feast when you haven't eaten for the last few hours. You can smell it coming from the kitchen, and it's like you're being led by the nose as you hang on those vapors. It's like the promise of cold water when you have been working out in the yard and it's 100 degrees and you feel like you are just one ball of slime and sweat. But you know there's a cold beverage waiting for you, refreshment coming at the end. The glory that is ours, he is the one who was not disqualified from the race. He is the one who kept every rule, who ran every step that was before him, who endured the agony and the shame of the cross so that we might live in him. He is the one who, when we failed, when we stumbled, when we fall, when we turned around and ran the wrong way, he picked us up in his arms, carried us across the finish line. He gave us his crown of glory. He unites us with himself forever. He gives himself for us and for the beloved. So the conclusion, why do we run? What does it look like to win here? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We run for the glory of God. We run to the glory of God. We run in the glory of God because he is our goal. He is the finish line. Paul's not saying be better. He's not saying get your act together. He's saying run to the one who died for you. Run to the one who loves you because in him, you will have life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there are so many posers and imposters that yammer about trying to get our attention. Whether it's the politician who says, if you follow me, everything will be all right. And it seems that's what they all say. Whether it's the clickbait on the internet that says, I've got the perfect diet that will make you irresistible. Whether it's the book that says, if you read me, I'll make you a success. Lord, it's not that being fit or healthy or successful is bad. But those are idols, Lord. May we see you as more precious than silver, more desirable than gold, and run to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.